Father, help us as we look at several texts of Scripture to only take out of them what you have already put in. Help us to understand what you are saying. Help us to believe what you are saying. Help us to love what you are saying. Help us to put it to work in our lives. Use the preaching of the Word of God for your glory and our good this morning. May we leave here committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ as we hear it and participate in a memory of it. Do this for us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. For those of you who follow the online bulletin, you know that today we're looking at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, except we're not. Maybe, Lord willing, we'll get into it next week. Life is full of twists and turns and bumps, and mine took a little twist this week, and I was unable to finish the message that I wanted to bring to you today. God is in charge of the bumps in the road. I preach that. I just don't like it when he gives me proof in my own life about it, but there we are. So I didn't get it done, and I went back to one I've preached before and rehearsed it and reviewed it and tried to fix it up and make it presentable to you today. I hope this is from the Lord. I believe it is. I had plans, but the plans of the King do not come to pass. It is God who overrules. I'm not a king, but he still overrules my plans. So I'm going to preach on something else this morning. I have entitled this message, Only in Horseshoes. I think this is a good thing to begin with on New Year's, the first Sunday of the year. Maybe that's why the twists and turns happened, or one of the reasons why they happened this week. Only in Horseshoes. Some of you may know what that's referring to. There's the old saying that almost doesn't count except in horseshoes. If you get a ringer in horseshoes, you get so many points. I think it's 5. I don't know. But if you don't get a ringer and you get a leaner where it leans up against the horseshoe, leans up against the post, it's not as good as a ringer, but at least it's almost a ringer, and so you get some points, fewer than you would, but it's almost there, so you get something. And if you don't get a ringer or a leaner, you can still get close enough to the post that if it's within a certain distance from the post, you still get a point. So almost in horseshoes counts. It doesn't count if you're trying to get your driver's license. You almost got the mark. It doesn't count if you're writing an exam in school. It doesn't count for a lot of things. I was just trying to imagine how the relationship would go if the fellow said to his girlfriend, "I almost love you." That probably wouldn't work for a long time. And so almost doesn't count except in horseshoes. And we are not in this church about almost. We are not playing horseshoes. In Acts chapter 26, verse 28, in Acts 26, Paul is giving his testimony to King Agrippa, Herod. And while he's speaking, Agrippa interrupts him and says, "In a short time, Paul, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" The King James Version and the New King James Version translate that phrase, "in a short time," as "almost." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." There's a famous hymn written about it, "Almost Persuaded." I don't know why the King James Version and the New King James Version use the word "almost," but it's not that drastically different. Perhaps it can mean Agrippa saying to Paul, "I see your point, but I cannot be convinced in such a short time, not yet." Almost. Not convinced yet, but we're getting there. "In such a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian?" I'm not there yet, Paul. Almost, but not yet. There's such a thing as an almost Christian. We see them in the text that we read this morning. Lord, open the door to us, and the judge will answer, I don't know you. And you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And I will say, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. They thought because they sat under his teaching, maybe saw him do a miracle, maybe were healed by him, that they had experienced his love so greatly in the healing and the teaching that that was enough. And Jesus says to them, sorry, being healed by me is not the thing. And so they were not quite there, and not quite is not enough. They lived in Christian circles. They may have joined Christian churches. They may have participated in a Christian culture and Christian life. But it wasn't something that was in their heart. And so only in horseshoes means it's only in horseshoes. You cannot be an almost Christian. So I just want to consider this morning with you a few characteristics of the almost Christian. This phrase, it does not originate with me. There's nothing, I hope I never say anything up here that originates with me. But it was preached, a famous Puritan by the name of Matthew Mead wrote a famous sermon that became a famous book entitled The Almost Christian Discovered. He wrote it in the 17th century. What you are about to hear is not even close to anything that he wrote. I don't know if I agree with everything he wrote, but I agree with this. There is such a thing to call a person an almost Christian. So we're going to look at some characteristics this morning of the almost Christian and pray that it's good for you. It is good for us to examine ourselves. There's a real danger in asking the question, am I the real thing or just an almost? Real believers who have sensitive consciences will start to wonder if they are really believers at all. I think if we went through the room and asked every Christian here, every believer, have you ever wondered whether you're the real deal, we would get a close to 100% response. People have come to me over the years in my office and said to me, Pastor Davis, I did this, I thought that, I go there, I did and such and such, and how can I be a Christian and do that? And usually my first response to them would be, I don't know a non-Christian that worries about such things. It's real Christians who wonder if they are the real deal because they want to be, they care about how they are expressing it. They care about whether their faith is real or not. The almost Christians that we are going to look at in the scriptures this morning, they're confident. They've got it. They know. And so one of the first things I would say to you, if that's your fear, I'm not trying to make you doubt this morning, but we are commanded in the scriptures to examine ourselves. The last command that Paul gave the Corinthians, we have two inspired letters to the Corinthians, the last commandment he gives them at the end of in the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 5, is examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. That's a command to us, and we are to do it. And so I'm praying that this message will help us do it. So there's a danger in bringing this up because it could cause somebody to doubt who's really a Christian. I don't want to do that. But we'll hopefully be positive enough at the end of this message that you'll see, yeah, that's me, and I got the goods. And if you don't, then this service is just an opportunity for you to come to Christ and really know. There's a real danger in not asking the question then. Those who are only almost Christians will never be prodded to investigate whether they are the real thing. Faith can be counterfeited. And we see all kinds of examples of that throughout the scriptures, and that's why Paul tells the Corinthians and tells us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So in the New Testament, what does an almost Christian Well, there's a few Old Testament references too. In the New Testament, what does the almost Christian look like? What are the marks of the almost Christian? There's no particular order here, but let's get going. 1A, a knowledge of the Scriptures, but no knowledge of God. Matthew 4 tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, and he goes into the wilderness, and the devil comes, Satan comes, and starts tempting Jesus to sin. And what does Satan use to tempt him? He quotes the Bible. 3 times he quotes the Bible in the record we have of the temptations in the wilderness. He knows the Bible. He knows it better than you do. He's not saved. Peter writes of people. He said in 2 Peter 3, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," the things he's just mentioned, "be diligent to be found by Christ without spot or blemish, and be at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Now rejoice in that. Peter found Paul hard to understand. There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Ignorant and unstable people are in the Bible, trying to figure it out, making conclusions, and they twist the Scriptures. A knowledge of the Scriptures, a love of the Scriptures, wanting to get into the Bible and understand it, is not the mark of being a Christian. I was saying to Robert on Thursday, if you can convince me, if you can prove to me, if anyone can prove to me that this book is not true, I'm done. I'm out. I am a Christian because this Bible tells me, about God, about my distance from God, how to get to God, how to live a life for the glory of God. It is true. And if you can prove to me it's not true, I'm done and I will starve to death because I've made my living for over 40 years now preaching this book. And if it's false, my whole life is a waste of time and I'm not going anywhere that's anywhere pleasant when I die. We should love this book. But I'm not going to heaven because I love this book. I'm going to heaven because Jesus came for me and lived for me and died for me and rose for me and now sits at the right hand of God interceding for me and is one day going to come for me. That's all. And we must not replace a real relationship with Christ with Bible memorization or studying the details of the second coming or listening to preachers on YouTube. The Word of God is a great treasure, but it is not faith in Jesus Christ. To believe you are saved because of your Bible knowledge or Bible memorization is to trust yourself in order to save you. And if you're trusting yourself to save you, you are not saved. Memorize Scripture. Know it. Charles Spurgeon spoke of a man who said, when you cut him, he bleeds bibline. I want to be that guy. But bleeding bibline will not save me. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Giftedness is no true mark of being a Christian. In Matthew 7, 21, it's the parallel account to what we read here this morning. Jesus talks about people who come to him at the judgment seat and they say, did we not prophesy or preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? You say to these people, why should you get in? He said, are you kidding? I preached. I performed miracles. I cast out demons. And Jesus says to them at the judgment seat, depart from me, you workers of evil. Well, preaching's not evil. Casting out demons is not evil. Performing miracles is not evil. Nah, but where's your heart? And the reason these people don't get in is they're saying, I should. I preach. I work miracles. I cast out demons. So you die. I don't know how it works. I don't know the details of the final judgment. But you die, or Jesus comes, and we stand before him, and he says to you, why should you get in? And you say, are you kidding? Look at me. Pull out the sermon you preached. Give them your flash drive. All my sermons are on it. There, plug that in, Lord. How can you deny me? Sorry. Your emphasis is on you. There's only one answer to the question, why should you get in if God should ask it? And it's, I shouldn't. But you said that if I hang on to you by faith, don't try to trust in anything else but you, and you would save me from my sins. Bang on. I have no idea how many sermons I've preached in my life, and it doesn't matter in terms of me getting into heaven. These guys were so talented and so focused on themselves that they don't make it. Three, words of loyalty to Christ, yet no words of faith coming from the heart for Christ is what almost Christians can do. Matthew 15:8, Jesus, quoting the book of Isaiah about the Pharisees, says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The harshest criticism Jesus had while he walked this planet was for the religious leaders. Matthew 23, you hypocrites, he calls them again and again and again and again, seven times, telling them they're not in. Knew the law, knew the Old Testament scriptures, knew all the rules, the additional rules that had been written. They knew it all, and their hearts were far from God. Hear this, O house of Jacob, Isaiah says, which are called by the name of Israel and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. They quote the scriptures. They know the scriptures. And yet, their hearts are far away from the God who authored the scriptures. And we can do the same thing. We can go to the church where believers are. We can sing with them. We can pray with them. We can hear the word of God with them. We can speak truth with them. And you can do all that and yet not know Christ. Where is your heart? What does your heart, upon what does your heart rely? Four. Much busyness in the things of God, but no resting in the grace of God. It always gets back to the grace of God, doesn't it? Preaching, teaching, witnessing, praying. Why should you get in? I prayed. Sorry. Much busyness. If God is going to ask me when I stand before him, how much time did you spend in church? I am going to sit at the right hand of God. I have spent my whole life in church. My father was a pastor. My mother bragged about the fact you were born on Saturday and you were 8 days old when we took you to church. And I think she was saying, I wish you'd been born on Monday, because then it would have been 6 days. You know, maybe Wednesday. 4 days. Now, this was a long time ago, and they kept her in the hospital longer than they do now. So I don't think if it had been Thursday. Thursday would have been dreadful, because she would have got out on Monday, and then I would have been 10 days old before I went to church. How dreadful would that be? But God's not going to ask me how much time I spent in church. It's not the requirement. In fact, I said to Heather one time, we were living in Toronto in a townhouse complex. I said, you know, I hope that one of the reasons our neighbors aren't Christians is not because they see how little time I spend at home. It's a the purpose of the church is not to beat people to death with activity. I said, I wonder if my neighbors want to go to church knowing how little I'm at home. That's a scary thought. And God's not going to ask me how much time I spent there or here. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the events and circumstances of life can produce preachers and people who work in churches. The greatest temptation in my life, and I wouldn't be surprised if the majority of pastors would agree with this. Maybe they have different temptations. But in my life, the thing that takes me away from God the most is the amount of time I work for Him. And the Bible becomes a textbook. And the counseling becomes a duty. And the prayer becomes something you just got to do at the beginning and the middle and the end of a service. And pastors need to watch out that they're not just serving themselves when they're doing all the things that are required of them. Pastors are saved by the free grace of God. And He will not ask us how much time we spend in church. I might wish He did, because if He did, you won't see me in heaven. I'll be right there in the middle of the glow. But that's not it. Number five, remorse for sin, but not true repentance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I can grieve over my mistakes and my sins and not be repentant. I can be sorry for what I've done and hurt somebody or insulted somebody or caused some trouble and still not be repenting. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Was that repentance? It was not. Judas didn't repent. He got upset with himself for handing over an innocent man to be executed, but it was not repentance. Judas didn't go to heaven. How often do we express great regret and remorse for some terrible thing? Judas expressed great remorse and sorrow for what he had done. Said he didn't know what, you know, people say, I don't know what came over me. I don't know why I did this. Lots of people can feel sorry for bad things. But repentance is turning around. It is going to Christ. It is asking Him to save us from it, to forgive us for it. Don't confuse remorse that's from the world with repentance that comes from God. Oh dear, I got two number fives. Oh, number six, okay. A shallow delight in the word of the gospel is for almost Christians. Here's what I mean by that. Parable of the sower. And Jesus is explaining. He tells the parable of the sower. Disciples don't get it. And they say, what did you mean by that? And He's explaining the parable. And He says, what was sown on rocky ground? This is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The gospel has some exciting things about it. God accepts you. You can have peace. Jesus loves you. You can join up with a bunch of people who are happy, who aren't getting their excitement from bad things. See, this sounds pretty good. And we got a lot of people giving the gospel like that today. Is your life unfulfilled? Come to Jesus. Have fulfillment. Have happiness. Have joy. Have friends. Everybody wants happiness and fulfillment and joy and lots of friends. And then Jesus says, but when trouble comes because of the word, They fall away because they only came to Christ because of the emotional and psychological and in some sense spiritual benefits that it gave them. This feels good. These are nice people. Happy, smiley, kissy, facey. But then somebody finds out what you believe, or what Christianity is. You don't believe that, do you? And you don't get invited to the party anymore. You don't get the promotion. Or you're outcast, or you know, you lose some friends, or you believe this is wrong? You believe that's what you should be doing? No, no. What in the world's getting into you? Bye-bye. So, well, if that's what Christianity is going to do for me, I don't want it. I want them. They seem happy. They seem fulfilled. They seem joyful. They're not coming to Christ. I don't need this. That's almost Christianity. Loving, where are we now? Seven. Loving the gift of God more than the God of the gift. Again, the parable of the sower. Jesus says, what was sown among thorns? This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. See, they come to Christ because they've got money, and they've got influence, and they've got good things, but then trouble comes. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word. They get money. Who needs Christ when you got the money? They get healed. They get over the disease. They get the yacht. They get all this stuff. And who needs it? Who needs him? The almost Christian will come because it benefits him. And he will leave if the benefits do not stay. And when Christianity means the loss of things, money, influence, honor, poof, they go. I've seen it happen plenty of times. I don't know what number we're on. Oh, eight. The almost Christian. Religious fervor without true gospel knowledge. Paul said of his Jewish relatives and friends, in Romans 10:2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The worship is exciting, and so they come. And they want to be involved in great, exciting things, things that are moving ahead, things that stir the emotions and get the blood pumping. You know, you go into that church service, and wow, you just come out feeling like you've been involved in something great. You know, I don't know how many here are old enough to remember Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart used to tell the joke about the man at the Baptist church who had a heart attack, and the paramedics came and they took out three people before they found the right one. And so, and it might be some truth to it, I guess. But that's not the mark of the saint, is it? I love Psalm 150 because it says, praise the Lord with the timbrel. That's the, what's the timbrel? Say it again. Cymbal. Yeah, thank you. Makes a lot of noise, you know. Bang! Wow! Praise the Lord like that. And then it says, praise the Lord with the harp. And that's quiet and reserved. It's not about the excitement. It's about the heart and the reality. Can you worship God in quietness and peace? I hope so. Can you worship God in noise and excitement? I hope so. But don't base it on that. If all the excitement goes away, will you go away too? Whatever number we're in, trust, almost Christians trust an event instead of Christ. We're almost done. Someone asks you when you were saved and you tell them about the night your mother knelt down by the bed with you and explained the gospel, or you tell them about going to an evangelistic service and responding to the call, or you can you've got a card in your wallet that's got your name on it. It says, on this date, this person confessed Jesus Christ. Not a thing in the world wrong with all that. It's great stuff. But if someone asks you how you know you are a believer and how you can know that you have eternal life, and you say, I got the card. It says so right here. Now you're missing something. Your salvation is not on that card. That card's indicated that you did something. And I hope that when somebody asks how you know you're saved, you don't whip out the card. You can tell the story. One night, a preacher preached and he said, come to the front and we'll talk to you. And you went to the front. I don't think we need to do that, but that's what lots of churches do. And then you say, and he explained to me that I was a sinner and I needed Christ. And I saw the reality of it, and I confessed my sins to Jesus Christ, and he wrote my name on this card just as a reminder. That's okay. But don't trust in the event. How do you know you're a Christian? Well into my ministry, I changed the formula. Well, I changed what I asked people when I baptized them. I stopped asking them, have you trusted Christ to save you from your sins? And I started asking, are you trusting Christ to save you from your sins? Right now, are you hoping, trusting, believing for Christ to save you from your sins? I wrote a poem in the 80s. I've changed it a little bit. And I tried to find it last night to read to you, but God in his providence wouldn't let me find it. But I do remember the opening line. Of course I'm saved, oh don't you see? I signed a card in 93. Walked the aisle and raised my hand. So now I'm headed for the promised land. Don't trust that. Trust him. I got a few more, but I take pity on you. These are serious matters, nevertheless, and I just want to end on a more positive note. If those are some samples of almost Christians, what's a true believer? A true believer is one who trusts Christ alone and does not think that his faith is something that earns him points. He knows that his faith is a response to what God has done in Christ, and that his faith is not a matter of climbing up to God. A Christian is one who gives up everything to follow Jesus, but knows that giving up everything is not a matter of earning points with God. It is an act of devotion to Christ because of all that he has done for me. A Christian is one who prays but does not see prayer as forcing God to treat him well, but that it is an act of dependence on God because we know without him we can do nothing and he has already done everything for me. A Christian is one who worships God but knows that his worship is not what scores points so that God says, I want that guy in heaven, that's such a good worshiper. But he worships because God changed his mind and his heart by bringing him to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus does the work, and we believe. A Christian is one who baptized, but doesn't trust in it to save him. A Christian is one who walks with Christ, but doesn't say, look at my walk, it's better than everybody else's, so I'm going to heaven. A Christian is one who, in the phrase that R.C. Sproul made so famous, and now I'm going to forget it. Coram Deo, lives his life before the face of God. There's a little chorus that a woman named Elizabeth Rogers wrote. Coram Deo, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christos, sola scriptura, sola Deo gloria. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, is what real Christians are. We trust him. He has done the work. He will bring me to glory. And I will stand there. And as George Whitefield said, as I have said to you before, I believe that my first utterance of heaven will be, what in the world has God done? He really saves. Have the real thing. And if you believe, if you came in here this morning believing that just coming in has scored you some points with God so that he must treat you well, you need Christ. If you believe that this, taking this here this morning, will give you good standing with Christ and get you away from hell and into heaven, you need to come to Christ. Come and talk to me about it. Talk to Paul or Robert or Isaac or some other trusted Christian friend. Really come to Christ and cast all your works behind you. Just hang on him and do your works because of what he has done and not in order for him to treat you well. God bless you.